Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We're going to eventually be in Isaiah chapter 50, but I want to get there by way of three other verses. And so, if you'll indulge me to look at four different texts on our way into the message this morning. First of all, in Mark chapter 1, we're going to look at one verse in Mark, two verses in Luke, and then go to Isaiah chapter 50. Mark chapter 1 and verse number 35. Mark 1 and verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse number 16. Luke 5 and verse 16. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Across the page at chapter 6 and verse 12. Luke 6 and verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And now Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. And look with me at verses 4 and 5. Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. This morning, in our continuing consideration of these prophecies of the Lord Jesus that are given to us in Isaiah, these four servant songs, we come to an element of the Lord's earthly life. It's very deep and very sweet. We have here a little glimpse at the inner life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our passage has to do with the secret, concealed preparation that our Lord Jesus underwent. A preparation that was hinted at in chapter 49 when he spoke of himself as an arrow that had been fashioned but hidden in the quiver of the Lord. The passage has to do with the secret devotional life of the Lord. It has to do with how that devotional life is what prepared the servant of the Lord for his ministry and for his steadfast obedience. You see there in the middle of verse 4 of Isaiah 50 how that Christ testifies that the Lord God had wakened him morning by morning. He had stirred him up morning by morning. Jesus, would get alone with God. He would present himself to his Father. He would receive divine instruction that answered his need of that day and that day's labor. And he would pour out his whole heart to God for the physical and the spiritual strength that would enable him to do the Lord's will that day and would strengthen and give grace to all those friends that were on his heart that morning as he carried them to his Father's throne. The prayerfulness of Christ is a topic of sweet consideration to the people of God. There's a little devotional book that was written by a Scottish preacher from the 19th century named W.G. Blakey. It's called Glimpses into the Inner Life of Our Lord. And in a chapter that he wrote on the Lord's prayerfulness, he writes this: "The prayerfulness of Christ is a feature of his life that we might not have looked for beforehand. Had we been left to say, as a matter of speculation, whether a divine person assuming human nature would practice prayer, whether he would ever be found on his knees, raising the cry of distress, feeling the pressure of unendurable agony, and appealing with strong crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, should we have ventured to say that he would? Beautiful though the prayerfulness of Jesus be in itself, yet when we think who he was, it takes us somewhat by surprise. It is one of the mysteries of godliness, of God manifest in the flesh. It is a great mystery. But you see, the central idea of these two verses in this third servant song, verses 4 and 5, is Jesus testifying to us that his regular secret communion with God made an impact on him. That is a great mystery. This was a concealed preparation. He speaks of God giving him the tongue of the learned. He talks about how he knew, as a result of this communion, he knew how to speak seasonable words. That's what he says in verse 4. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned. It was a derived skill, so that he knew how to speak a word in season to them that are weary. He talks about in those quiet hours with the Lord how he learned to listen like a disciple. It says there at the end of verse 4, he wakeneth, or he stirreth up mine ear to hear as the learned. And when you see that word learned, don't think as a scholar or something like academic. The word has to do with being a disciple. It has to do with submission and obedience. He taught me how to respond to his instructions like a servant, like a disciple. This is where he learned to speak gracious, seasonable words to people who were weary. It was here that the Father taught him, revealing to him in successive stages what the course of his life would entail. The Father opened his ear, and Jesus listened to the words of his Father with an ear of a ready disciple who's willing to serve whatever the cost may be. It was in his secret communion with God that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, learned and practiced submission. Do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do you want to learn Christ-likeness? Do you recognize the need that you have in yourself for more yieldedness, more submission to the will of God? Do you want to walk in Jesus Christ's footsteps? Then this is the way. It is by maintaining a secret walk with God that you will learn to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. My aim this morning is not so much an exposition of the third servant song. We'll do that in a future week, perhaps in God's will next Sunday morning. We'll work phrase by phrase through the way that we normally do. My aim this morning is more devotional. The Holy Spirit has introduced us here to a theme. A theme that, an aspect of our Lord's life that is so full of instruction and so full of inspiration for us that I cannot let it just pass by as a subpoint in the overall servant song. I want us to learn. I want to learn personally what it is to walk in the steps of Jesus in the way that he did, morning by morning, the Lord opening his ear. I made this a topic of personal study toward the end of the summer last year, in August, in September, working through the different times in the Gospels where we have instances of the Lord praying. I shared some of those thoughts in a devotional time with our school staff during our in-service week, the first week of September. And this morning I want to preach to you on lessons from the devotional life of God's servant. Lessons from the devotional life of God's servant. We've read four passages of Scripture to give us a glimpse into the inner devotional life of the Lord. And this morning, I simply want to draw out lessons about what a Christ-like devotional life is going to look like as we look at the Lord Jesus out ahead of us on the way, and we want to follow in his steps. And so I have six lessons that we'll hopefully go through if time permits. And they all come from either Mark 1 or Isaiah 50. And so I've grouped the ones from Mark 1 first to keep us from going back and forth too much. And so let's look to Mark 1 first of all. You can keep your place in Isaiah 50, put your order of worship there so you can get back there later on. We'll be back in Isaiah 50 in a moment. But let's look at Mark chapter 1 and verse number 35. And that text that we began with in our scripture reading a moment ago. Mark 1 and verse 35, lessons from the devotional life of God's servant. This verse talks to us about the prayer life of our Lord out in a solitary place. The first thing I would note is what comes before and what comes after verse 35. Just skim down through what comes before verse 35. He's teaching in a synagogue up there in verse 21. And he casts a demon, an unclean spirit, out of a man in that synagogue. And verse 28 says his fame spread abroad throughout the whole region. And so that evening, there's a gathering at Peter's home where he heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And then at verse 32, as the sun set, everyone in the town brought their diseased and their demon possessions, and they were gathered at his door. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils. And then after our verse 35, you have Simon interrupting him and telling him that all men seek him. And Jesus says, I must go into the next towns and preach there also. So verse 39 says, he preached in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee. You see where verse 35 is embedded in the middle of a very busy season in the life of Jesus Christ. So that would be the first lesson that I would draw for us. It is Christ-like to draw near to God in the busiest seasons of our lives. It is Christ-like to draw near to God in the busiest seasons of our lives. Jesus was obviously in the midst of very demanding, a great variety of works. Kind of reminds us about our days. What was your day like yesterday? How about Friday? Any busyness on Friday? What do you expect this week's going to be looking like? Tomorrow's a holiday for some of you. It's a lot to do, though. How about Tuesday? Is that going to be a busy day? So here's the question that we're going to have to face. Will we make deliberate time to meet with God or not? We're going to have to plan for this. We live in the midst of very busy lives. And we've talked about this before, and I know this is our tendency, especially in the busiest seasons of our lives. We think that we can multitask. We think that we can meet with God on the run. That we can maintain constant communion with God in the midst of our busyness of life. And I want us to think about that for a second when it comes to the Lord Jesus. It was Christ's experience that he had unbroken communion with God every moment of his existence. In the middle of his busyness, on the busiest day of his life, he was able to maintain a walk with God and a God consciousness and communion with God on that busiest of day. He never experienced one single break in his communion with God. I experience all kinds of breaks in my communion with God, all kinds of falling out. You would think that he of all people would be able to maintain a secret walk with God on the run. And yet here he is, rising a great while before day to make sure that he has a season with his Father. And then consider that he's never once going to have to pray regarding the mismanagement of his day. He's never once going to have to talk to the Lord about mistakes that he regrets or have any defeats to lament before the Lord or make any confession of sin. We have to do that all the time. And yet he, who of the two of us least needs a season of prayer like this, he's out in front of us, isn't he? He's doing it more deliberately and more frequently, and for longer periods of time, and with greater intensity, and with more fixedness of purpose. Certainly, he is our example in this, and walking in his steps after meditating on a text like this, it would certainly suggest to us that I must make sure that I get alone with God in the busiest seasons of my life. Now, it may be that we have to do it the way he did it. You look at verse 35 and the actual expressions that are used here. It was in the morning, rising up a great while before day. You remember how Isaiah 50 is going to put it? Morning by morning, he wakeneth me. It was in the morning, verse 35 says. which is a technical reference to the fourth watch of the night. They divided the night into four watches. It was 6 to 9, 9 to midnight, midnight to 3, and 3 to 6. So if you were one of his disciples on this day, and if you wanted to follow him out and watch where he got alone with God, you would have had to have risen at 3 o'clock in the morning as he goes out to prayer. And then it says it was a great while before day, which literally reads at night very much. It was at night very much. And I don't know what that means, but it is awfully suggestive, isn't it? And isn't it the case? Isn't it the case that when men and women have something important to do, that they get up early and they get after it? Abraham in Genesis 22 rose up early to go to Mount Moriah with his son. Moses rose up early in the morning to meet with God on the mount in Exodus 34. Joshua rose up early in the morning when it was his role to circle the city of Jericho and to see it be defeated. Job rose up early in the morning to pray for his children and to offer sacrifices lest there had been anything done that would defile his family. Serious-minded Christians with a significant task laying before them rise up early in the morning to accomplish it. Psalm 119 and verse 147 says, I prevented or preceded the dawning of the morning. I cried, I hoped in thy word. And somebody might find it very useful to copy down that verse, put it on a sticky note, put it on a card, put it on your nightstand, tape it to the bathroom mirror. Psalm 119, 147. I prevented the dawning of the morning. I cried, I hoped in thy word. What will your days be like this week? What will be the pressures? What will be the obstacles? What are the insurmountable difficulties that loom ahead? Are you already anticipating something out this week? Some heaviness? Okay, then Psalm 119, 147. I prevented the dawning of the morning. I cried, I hoped in thy word. I just this weekend finished a little biography of a man named Charles Simeon. And I had known this story before. I shared it with the staff back in September. I forget if I've shared it from the pulpit or not. If I have, forgive me. But Charles Simeon was a pastor of a church in Cambridge, England, in the late 1700s, early 1800s, a great leader of the evangelicals in the Church of England in that time. And the biography written by one of his friends, Handley Moole, gave this illustration of his morning routine. Charles Simeon invariably arose every morning, though it was winter season, at 4 o'clock. And after lighting his fire, he devoted the first 4 hours of the day to private prayer and the devotional study of scriptures. Here was the secret of his great grace and spiritual strength. Deriving instruction from such a source and seeking it with such diligence, he was comforted in all his trials and prepared for every duty. This early rising did not come easily to him. It was a habit resolutely fought for and acquired. Finding himself too fond of his bed, he had resolved to pay a fine for every offense, giving half a crown to his servant. One morning, as he lay warm and comfortable, he caught himself reasoning that the good woman was poor, that the half crown would be very useful to her. But that practical fallacy was not to be tolerated. He decided if he rose late again, he would walk down to the River Cam and throw the guinea in the water. And so he did, though not without a great struggle, for guineas were not abundant in his purse, and also he had learned to look on them as the Lord's money. But as for his Lord's sake, the coin was cast in, there it lies. Simeon never transgressed that way again. Now, I don't tell you that story to put a weight on your conscience about getting up at 4 a.m. I tell you the story to encourage you that this is difficult for everyone. It is not just something that we find difficult or that you personally find difficult. It is something that is difficult for everyone. It is going to take planning and effort and self-discipline, and it's good to have some people out in front of us for inspiration. And the main person we have in front of us for inspiration is our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about his devotional life. He got just as fatigued as you and I do. He was fully man. But isn't it a striking mental image to think of Jesus early in the morning, before the sun is up, winding through the streets of that village of Nazareth or Capernaum, going out into the hills, and somewhere tucked in some hollow up there, or somewhere with his back leaning against a rock or a tree, praying early in the morning before another busy day of ministry. It's Christ-like to rise early in order to meet with God. And verse 35 would also tell us about it was a solitary place. And those other references in Luke that we read talk about him going up into a mountain, going into a wilderness. And so I learned from that that it's Christ-like to seek seclusion and privacy when we meet with God. And he did this so that he could be uninterrupted, right? People don't seek these kind of seclusion and solitude in order to find God. It's to shut everything else out. It's to shut yourself in. And we have to learn to disengage in our homes, or our lives are going to be lived in a constant racket and a constant distraction. We've got to learn to disengage and to get to a solitary place for secret communion with God. That is essential for really pouring out your heart to the Lord. It is essential for really taking everything and all of your needs to the Lord in prayer. It's essentially for really hearing God speak to you through the Word. It's essential for real and vital intercessory prayer and laying before God the needs of others. You've got to have privacy for that. You've got to have seclusion for that. Jesus sought that out. And if we're going to walk in his steps, we will too. A fourth matter, we could find it in these gospel accounts, but let's go back to Isaiah 50 and just stay there for the remainder of these lessons. Isaiah chapter 50, again, I find that it is Christ-like to be habitual in my meeting with God. It's Christ-like to be habitual in this. We could have seen this in the various references. There's a couple dozen of them in the Gospels. But Isaiah 50 in verse number 4 uses this phrase, morning by morning. It was habitual, morning by morning. There was a repetition to his devotional life. His life had a certain rhythm to it. He maintained a daily devotional life. In our English Bibles, that phrase morning by morning, or sometimes it's translated every morning, it's used in connection with a few other things that I think are highly suggestive to us. Let me give you a little list of what I found when I did this search. Times when the words every morning are used. The gathering of the manna was done morning by morning, every morning. Lighting incense in the temple, it's done morning by morning, every morning. Offering the burnt sacrifice at the tabernacle, it was done morning by morning. The priests were to arise and open the doors to the temple every morning, morning by morning. Priests were to thank and to praise God every morning, morning by morning. And God's mercies are new to us every morning. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. Isn't that suggestive? Isn't that list suggestive? In the context of our devotional lives and the every morningness of it, the gathering of the manna, the lighting of the incense, which is a symbol of my prayers being offered to God, the offering of the burnt sacrifice, that emblem of entire dedication to God, my body a present as a living sacrifice unto him. The opening the doors of the temple. That's what I'm doing when I rise and I meet with God and present him. I'm opening the doors of the temple to him. Oh, King of glory, come in. Thanking and praising God, receiving his faithful new mercies every day. There is something very pleasant about thinking on those activities in connection to our personal worship in the mornings. And I want to encourage you to cultivate this habit. It's a habit. There was a habit in our Lord's life, and ought to be a habit in our lives too. Young people especially, work on this habit. It's going to pay dividends. There'll be a cumulative effect. You hear older people all the time talking to younger people about saving, about retirement, about, okay, you want to be saving early. Start off your marriage with a mutual fund, and you start tucking away money for retirement years. You'll be amazed at how there's this financial compounding all through life, and there's so many people in their 50s, and they wish they had saved when they're 20s. And so start that habit early. Start saving. Start investing, putting something away in a 401k in your young years. Or we talk to young people about habits of personal health and exercise. You know, make sure you have good habits on what you eat and you stay in shape. That's going to pay dividends. There'll be a cumulative effect of that. You'll be so thankful when you're middle-aged that you kept up habits of staying in shape and did cardio and kept yourself limber and stretched every morning. And, okay, godliness with contentment is great gain. Bodily exercise profiteth little. All those things are good. Young people should do all those things. But the main thing for you to do as a young person who wants to walk with God and know God's blessing in your life is to form this habit within your daily routine of meeting God like our Lord Jesus did, morning by morning by morning. And then you see here a fifth lesson, that when the Lord Jesus met with God in the morning, he met with him to listen. That's the main activity here, isn't it? Listening. It is Christ-like to listen to God when we are meeting with him, to listen. That's the main idea of verses 4 and 5. He talks about his ears twice. He testifies of the Father's initiative in wakening or stirring up or opening his ears. And of Jesus, who is holy and harmless and undefiled. If Jesus, the God-man, could gladly testify that the Lord God had stirred up his ears so that he listened as a disciple ought to listen, how much more should we be praying that God would open our ears? Jesus had no dullness and no coldness of heart to deal with. And yet he still knew the necessity of God wakening his ears and opening them. How much more do we have that need? And we ought to be praying, making it a matter of prayer that God would graciously stir up our hearts so that we are ready and alert listeners, so that our souls would be wakened to him, that he would take away our dullness and take away our coldness of heart and our lethargy and our drowsiness and our tendency to just go through the motions and check off our list, that he would energize us to listen like a disciple, that he would give us the ears of the learned. And for us, our listening is our reading. That's our listening. Our listening is our reading. When we open God's word and our inner being is stirred to an alertness to what God is saying, and it's receiving God's words with a readiness to obey, that's when we are listening as a disciple. And that's the listening God calls for when we present ourselves before him in worship, to listen as a disciple, submissively, obediently. And that's exactly what we want as God's people. We want a posture of spirit that listens to and submits to God's word like a true disciple. That was the experience of Jesus all the time. And he testifies that that posture was cultivated in him through his morning by morning devotional life. Not that there was any sinful infirmity for him to overcome. That's not what it means. But still, there was growth and there was preparation. It was necessary for him to daily present himself before the Father, to posture himself as a disciple, as a learner, and to say daily, as it were, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And if it was necessity for him, and if it had an impact on him, how much more is it a necessity to us? And how much more will it make an impact on us? It is Christ-like to listen to God when we speak to him. So we've drawn these lessons about meeting with God in busy seasons, lessons about the benefits of rising early, lessons about the necessity of seclusion, lessons about the habitual nature of this, and about the essence of our devotional life being listening. And while all this is on our minds, I want you to notice one more thing from verses 4 and 5, especially verse 4. I want you to notice the particular effect that Jesus' secret devotional life had on his ministry. You see it in the first half of verse number 4. "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." So the sixth and final lesson I would draw is that it is Christ-like to expect that our devotional life would make an impact on our words. It is Christ-like to expect that our devotional life would make an impact on our words. All through Jesus' earthly ministry, he insisted, "I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. All things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Where did he receive these things from the Father? When did he receive this instruction from God? This would be the only passage that explains it. It was morning by morning when he secluded himself with the Lord that he was instructed by the Lord. And similarly, you're aware of the graciousness of his words. How that people bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? The men sent to arrest him in John 7 said, no man ever spake like this man. And you remember how gracious his words were to people like Nicodemus or the Samaritan woman at the well or Martha or the woman taken in adultery or his own disciples. How he had this way of being candid and direct and true and yet patient and kind and gracious. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. And the mystery of this, the mystery that probably would have never occurred to us without Isaiah 50 and verse 4, is that that was a learned skill. It was a learned skill. He was prepared in secret in those hours of solitude and communion with his Father to speak the way he did. That's why he always had a word in season for him that was weary. That's why he never said anything out of place. It was because he maintained a secret walk with God. He learned to talk this way from his Father. And if that is true of the incarnate Son of God, if he must be taught in order to have right words for weary people, then how much more is it true of us? Proverbs 16 says, pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, health to the bones. There is the power of life or death in our tongues. You can slay someone with your tongue. Can't you? That's why Proverbs speaks in chapter 12 that there's a speaking like the piercings of a sword. Or you can refresh the hearts of the saints with your tongue. That same verse in Proverbs 12 goes on to say, the tongue of the wise is health. Does your speech relieve people of their burdens? Do your words minister health to anyone's spirit? The scripture says that the words of a righteous man is a well of life. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. What you say to people today in this sanctuary as you leave, the way that you thank them or compliment them or speak a word to them has the ability to leave them with a song in their heart, has the ability to refresh the hearts of the saints. You can greatly relieve a weary person with your words. You can minister to each other in a way that relieves burdens. But we have to learn how to do that. It doesn't come naturally to any of us. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus learned it directly from his Father in his secret communion with God. And so will we. It really is true. Without him, we're nothing. We can't even speak to each other appropriately without him. Without a knowledge of him, without a secret devotional life as the foundation of all of our words, it's this that's going to give us a word in season for those who are weary. I find that it is a beautiful and touching consideration to think about our Lord's regular devotional life. It fascinates me to think about this and to let my imagination go with what that looked like and what that sounded like. It is amazing to think that the one who laid the foundation of the earth should have accepted a real dependence as the God-man that brought him regularly to his knees. There's a sweetness in imagining what those morning hours looked like and what they sounded like. What Isaiah 54 and 5 is revealing to us is that we sell the devotional life of our Lord short if we think of it as merely providing an example for us. There's a whole lot more going on than him just being an example to us. He viewed his personal worship as the foundation, the necessary foundation for the accomplishing of the work that God had given him to do. It's a great mystery, but part of the incarnation, according to Philippians 2, is that he emptied himself of divine glory so that there was no direct communication between his all-sufficiency as God and his necessities as man. There was no direct communication between his necessities as a man and his all-sufficiency as God, so that he lived in a sense of dependence on his Father. That his needs had to be supplied from above, that he could not meet his own needs. He viewed his soul not as a fountain, but as a container that had to be filled. That had to be filled by God his Father and by the Holy Spirit. There's a mystery to this. But he labored with a sense of dependence. And he knew that what he needed for every daily trouble and daily trial, that every labor, that if he's going to get it, it's going to be by asking of his Father. That's how he'll receive his needs. He doesn't just flip on his divine God switch and meet his own needs. He's the God-man who's emptied himself. So there's no longer this communication between his needs and his all-sufficiency. And he's cast in dependence on his Father. So I think that if we had been beside him when he was on his knees in the wilderness, if we had knelt beside him in his praying, we would have heard him communing with his Father about the Scriptures and what he was learning in the Scriptures. I think that we would have heard him pleading for the supply of bodily strength and spiritual strength for the day ahead. I think we would have heard him asking for mental energy and wisdom and love and patience, all those qualities which made his ministry so blessed. His perfection was a perfection that was kept up through the experience of drawing near to God. And friends, we ought to then see this as an immense challenge regarding the importance of private devotion. If Jesus Christ, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, stole away in order to have time with God, in order to receive supply from God, in order to have his character prepared and shaped by God, then how much more ought we, who are compassed with infirmities and sinfulness and the stain of original sin and compounded wickedness on every hand, how much more must we draw near to God? So let us walk in the steps of our blessed Savior. Let us walk in his steps in this respect as in every other respect. Certainly, every prayer for Christ-likeness at its most elementary level is fulfilled in this, that we might be faithful in our secret walk with God, as he was faithful in his secret walk with God. So let us be diligent in our private devotion. Let us know what it is to depart to solitary places to pray. And may the Lord God open our ears and make us listeners like a disciple ought to listen, so that we might have a word in season to those who are weary. Well, let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we praise thee for these lessons from the Lord Jesus' life. We are amazed that he who spoke the world into existence knew this secret walk with thee, this dependence on thy strength and on thy instruction. And we pray that you would make us more like him in this respect. O Lord, O to be like thee, O to be like thee, precious Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness. O grant us the petition of our heart that you would make us more dependent on the Lord Jesus in a secret walk with God, and to be like him in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.